We'll be in John chapter 3. You only have to have one place, maybe in addition to that. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and John chapter 3. And if you have those two things, you'll be set. A couple years ago, maybe it was three now, I can't remember. We went through Mark's gospel together. And Mark is an interesting gospel. You have to read the entire gospel through before you really understand the gospel. In the first chapter of Mark, we read that Jesus went about proclaiming the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But what is the gospel? The reader of Mark will ask. What is this good news that Jesus preached? As I said, Mark doesn't tell you immediately. You have to read the whole thing before you understand. John, on the other hand, lets you know right off the bat what gospel it is that Jesus preached. Speaking to Nicodemus, you see it up there in John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus says, going on from there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then either Jesus continues or John explains, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. The gospel Jesus preached is Jesus. You're lost in rebellion. You deserve condemnation because of your sin. But Jesus says, I have come into the world to give you eternal life. Turn to me and trust in me and you will live. If you were to hear Jesus preach, if you're one of the people in the crowds as he preached, you would not yet know how he would give you eternal life. You would not know yet that he was going to die and rise again. But you would know, I need to forsake myself and trust in him. Now, there's only one gospel, but the gospel as Jesus preaches it is unique. If you are not Jesus, and that would include us in this room, if you're not Jesus, the gospel is Jesus will save you, turn to him. If you're Jesus, the gospel is, I will save you, turn to me. Jesus does not preach, be like me, and you can save yourself. Nor does he preach, I've come so that you'll believe in yourself and have life in your name. It's quite simple. He preaches, come to me and I will save you. And we preach, come to him and he will save you. When we forget these distinctions, bad things happen. There's a congregation I know of that's rightly devoted to feeding the hungry and visiting the sick and helping the downtrodden, and I hope we're devoted to those things as well. These are all good things. But when you search their website and listen to their sermons, you don't read or hear, turn from yourself, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus. You do read, we preach the gospel by serving the outcasts. We are Jesus' hands and feet. We preach by our works, they say, not by our words. And it all sounds very wonderful. But let me ask. Say a volunteer from St. Swithin's, that's not the name of the church, I'm just making it up. A volunteer from St. Swithin's gives a sandwich to a hungry person. Does that person suddenly say, ah, I see now by virtue of this sandwich, I'm a sinner, guilty before God, and that if I don't repent, I'm headed for condemnation. But this sandwich has communicated to me that Jesus has come that I might have life eternal. No. He probably says, what a great church St. Swithin's is. What a nice volunteer that is who gave me this sandwich. When Jesus is not preached, the sandwich doesn't lead to Jesus, but to St. Swithin's. The sandwich doesn't glorify Jesus, it does glorify St. Swithin's. And there's a principle here. The church that does not preach that Jesus came to save sinners and seek at every turn to point people to Jesus invariably ends up preaching herself. And it happens quite often. I know why it happens quite often. Not because I'm a wise person, but because Paul tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go ahead and turn there and look at verses 21 through 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says there, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, it didn't discover the gospel by its own intuition, its own understanding. But it pleased God through the folly, and the word there is foolishness, of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block for Jews and folly to Gentiles. In Paul's day, especially in Corinth, philosophy or wisdom was all the rage among the Greeks. Street corner philosophers offered methods by which you might live the good life. By contrast, Jews were interested in doing the law and waiting for a victorious Messiah who would lead them to political dominance. So if you wanted to win Corinth over, what would you do? Well, you would tell the Greeks, listen, we Christians have the best methods of living. We can teach you how to maximize your happiness. Come and listen to us do that. We'll tell you how to do it. Come to our church. And you'd tell the Jews, hey, are you guys interested in end times? Are you ready for the Gentiles to be destroyed? We've got a great sermon series for you. Come and listen to what God's going to do in the end. You'd get Greeks and Jews flocking to the church. But instead, here comes Paul and he preaches Christ and him crucified. Why is it a stumbling block and why is it an offense? Because the cross says to Gentiles, you're not basically good people who just need a better philosophy of life. You're steeped in sin, so unable to help yourself that God sent his own son to die in your place. And Christ and him crucified says to Jews, your Messiah has not come to lead you to political victory. He's come to bear the consequences of your sins, which are so great, he had to endure hell on the cross for your sake. What sounds better, just by the hearing of the ear, what sounds better? Come to church, we'll help you be a better you and show you how God will get victory over the wicked in the end, or forsake yourself, trust in Jesus who died on a bloody cross to rescue you from condemnation, which you deserve. Yeah, the first one sounds better, doesn't it? What keeps the church from preaching Jesus came to save sinners? The answer is very simple. People don't like it. If you want a crowd, don't preach it. Preach something more appealing. But listen again to what Paul says there. It pleased God through the folly, the foolishness, the strangeness, the irrational, what seemingly to the world anyway, offensiveness of what we preach to save those who believe. That is, God uses the unattractive gospel to pierce hearts and turn them toward his son. It's not a matter of persuasion or finding the right marketing trick. God uses his word to raise people who are dead in their sins to new life in Jesus Christ. Now, we're in John chapter 3. Go ahead and turn back there. In John chapter 3, up to this point in history, John the Baptist, not John the Apostle who's the author, but John the Baptist has been drawing huge crowds to himself. He's a fiery preacher, a good preacher. All Judea went out to see him, we're told. He was the man of the hour. Many believed John to be the Messiah. But now, in John chapter 3, Jesus' public ministry has begun. And people at the time would have compared John and Jesus. And they would have asked themselves, who shall we follow? Now, what should John do? What will John do? He has been the most famous man in all of Israel. And now suddenly Jesus comes along and steals his thunder. What does John do? In fact, not only stealing his thunder, it looks like Jesus is actually stealing his shtick, the baptism thing. Look, verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there and was with them baptizing. Now, just for a note here, look up at John chapter 4, verse 2, and there John clarifies that Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples did. And so you might wonder, why does John say that Jesus baptizes here? Well, it's not that difficult. When Jesus commissions the 12 to preach, he tells them, and this is Luke chapter 10, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. When you speak, he told the 12, when you speak as my appointed commissioned representatives, I speak. That's an important principle, because when people say things like, oh, well, that's just Paul, or oh, well, that's just Peter, show me what Jesus says, you can say, well, the one who hears Peter and the one who hears Paul also hears Jesus. Jesus doesn't allow you to make the distinction between his apostles and him. Reject his apostles, you reject him. Likewise here, the 12 are baptizing in the name of Jesus. And so John can say Jesus was baptizing. Another important note. This is not yet Christian baptism. In Christian baptism, you are joined by faith to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus institutes Christian baptism after his resurrection, which hasn't happened yet. This isn't Christian baptism. This is probably the same kind of baptism that John the Baptist practiced. It was a baptism of repentance, a baptism of cleansing. And so Jesus' disciples and Jesus are preaching, come to Jesus, come to me, repent, turn from yourself, and I will cleanse you of your sins and you will live. And this baptism is the sign of your repentance. That's probably what Jesus was doing out there and his disciples were doing. Now, verse 23 tells us that John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, most scholars locate Anon about 30 miles north of Jericho. And what's Anon is in Samaria, Jericho is in Judea. Now, you got to listen, it's interesting here. According to Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist originally baptized in the Judean wilderness near Jericho. But now, remember up in verse 22, Jesus is baptizing in the Judean wilderness. So what happens? Well, verse 23 tells us that John, at some point, most likely when Jesus begins his ministry, moves 30 miles north. Now why? Now we're told that the water was plentiful in Anon. That's true, but there was lots of water in the Judean wilderness too. That's why Jesus' disciples were baptizing there. Why does John move? We're not told. But perhaps John sees, if I stay, people may begin to think of Jesus as my competitor, or vice versa, as me is Jesus' competitor. So, you know, I'm just taking myself out of the equation. I'll find a place with enough water and I'll get out of here. Whatever the reason, crowds continue to follow John, and in that context, we read there in verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Now, as I said, Ainon, 30 miles north of Jericho, is in Samaritan territory, and that may be why John has to specify, hey, this guy's a Jew who's asking the question, not a Samaritan. But aside from that fact that this guy who's in this discussion is a Jew, he's anonymous. The word for discussion here indicates that it was more of an argument or a debate than a conversation, which makes perfect sense. John did not invent baptism. I think you know that. Jews, even before John the Baptist came on the scene, Jews baptized Gentile converts, purifying them from all the uncleanness and wickedness of being a Gentile. John, however, baptizes Jews, and that would be offensive to them. Jews believe themselves to be the righteous people of God and Gentiles to be the unclean, wicked sinners. And John says to Jews, no, you need a bath. You call yourself the people of God, but you're not. You're just like the Gentiles. There's no difference between you and the nations. So to go to John to seek baptism, a Jew would have to acknowledge, I'm a rebel, I'm a traitor, I'm a sinner, I need God's mercy. So John's baptism, his purification, was a controversial one. What do you mean I need to be baptized? Who are you to tell me I need to be baptized? I'm a Jew. Who are you? Now, so you can see why there might be a debate about this purification. But at some point, and we don't know when or don't know why, but at some point the discussion must have turned to Jesus. Perhaps the unnamed Jew says, hey, look, that Jesus of Nazareth guy, he's also baptizing, and many are now turning to him instead of your master John. What do you think about that? Maybe your master is losing his touch. In any case, the conversation was so disturbing that the John's disciples come to John, and they say in verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Now, there seems to be some indignation here. Look at the words again. He who is with you, to whom you bore witness, he's baptizing. And all are going to him. Now we know it's kind of a hyperbolic because not all were going to him. Many were, not all. They seem to be saying to John, look, John, your witness made this guy famous. And now he's copying your baptism. And now he's taking the crowds that used to be yours. All are going to him. There's an unspoken plea here to John to do something. Stop him. And I think if we just think about it a minute, we can understand why they might think that way. These are the disciples of the most famous man in Israel, John. John is the first prophet in 400 years. The crowds, the fame must have been intoxicating for these guys. And now they see that John is slowly but surely losing out. He's losing his place. And if he loses out, so do they. I mean, not just his disciples, but you can put yourself in John's shoes. He's a young guy. He's only six months older than Jesus, probably in his early 30s at this point. Imagine being John. All eyes up to this point have looked to you. You've rocked the nation by your preaching. You know how to move a crowd. But you do, you see, you know, your crowds are shrinking. John's human. He's human. I think if I were John, I would be beside myself with worry. What am I going to do now? I've lived my whole life preparing for this ministry. Now, I don't know if I were John that I'd ever speak against Jesus if I were in his place, but I might not mention him so much. I mean, I've already said about Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I've already said that. No one can charge me with not believing. It's on the website and everything. Maybe I'll just focus more on ethics. I'll preach more sermons asking questions, like what does it mean to be the people of God in a Gentile world? How do I manage the busyness of the planting season with a balanced family life? I'll preach about that. What are the biblical planting principles that will ensure a healthy harvest? Maybe I'll preach about that. Practical life questions, things that people want to know. Or, you know, people always like prophecy. Maybe I'll preach about the future. Do the prophets mention Herod and the Romans? Or, I've got it, blood moons. It's all there in Joel. Four, I can talk about blood moons. That'll get them going. Maybe I'll give out some free wild honey and fried locusts to every 10th visitor. That'll pull them in. So here's the temptation. This man is taking away your ministry. Why don't you do something? Why don't you shift attention from him back to yourself? What does John say? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Now, this is a general principle that we can apply generally, although John applies it in the context of ministry, but we can apply it generally as well. Nothing you possess is yours by chance. Nothing you have, and this is the harder one, nothing that you have is yours because you have worked for it. You might say to me, well, I did work. I worked hard for what I have. Yes. God gave you the desire and the strength and the intellect and the ability to work. And even more, God ordained the outcome of your efforts. What you have now is precisely what God has given you. And the opposite is true. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's will. Nothing that you've lost in this life has been lost apart from God's will. This is true for believers and true for unbelievers as well. God loves his enemies. He sends rain and sun on those who love him and on those who hate him. If you're sitting here this morning and don't trust in Jesus, even so, God has been merciful to you. He's blessed you. You're breathing. You can eat good food and drink good drinks. You can enjoy love and marriage and family and children and friends, employment, money. All these are gifts from God directly to you. You can't have any of those unless God gave them to you. Don't let them blind you. Don't think you've earned a single breath that comes out of your mouth. God gives you that breath, and he could take it away in a moment. And if you die in your present state of rebellion, all that you have now will indeed turn to dust, and you will be condemned. God has given you mercy and goodness, but he even offers you more. He offers you his very Son, who will take away your sin and give you eternal life. On the other hand, perhaps the things that you've depended on are slipping from your grasp. You can't figure out what's wrong. Why do I keep losing? Why do I keep failing? Why do things keep falling in my life? You're increasingly bereft of money, increasingly bereft of friends and family. Well, there's no such thing, according to this text, as chance or coincidence. God is sovereign over everything that takes place. A person cannot receive one thing, good or bad, unless it is given to him from above. God, I found, sometimes calls people to himself by taking away everything they look to and lean on until there's no foundation left. And he does this so that you will flee to the one rock that cannot be moved, Jesus Christ. What can be lost now, you're going to lose anyway. Death will take it, but he will be with you now and forever. For the believer, John's words are a great balm, a great comfort. You have the promise of Romans 8:28, which no one else has. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. Whatever loss or betrayal or failure comes, God works it for your good. You're under the care of the great physician. Now, his work sometimes brings deep and seemingly unbearable pain. It must, because sin is embedded and entwined in our souls. He brings affliction and loss to turn you from any hope in yourself or in the world and to drive you into his arms. John's first answer to his disciples is, do you think that this is happening because something's wrong? Do you really think that we're losing the crowds because something has gone awry in God's plan? God sent me to prepare the way for the Lord, to preach about and point to the Messiah and baptize. That's it. God did not promise fame, and he didn't promise fortune. He gave me a task, and I trust that so long as I'm doing as he commands, he will take care of the outcome. Shall I subvert him? Shall I change tactics or methods in search of a better outcome for myself? Now, as our culture is enraptured by a newly imagined gospel, we've talked about this gospel before, discover yourself, believe in yourself, express yourself, and this will bring you life and happiness. As our culture is enraptured by that gospel, what have we been commissioned to preach? Christ and him crucified. Forsake yourself and trust in Jesus. And so we can expect that the more we point to Jesus, the more disapproval, the more hostility, the more rejection we will face as a church and as individuals. And this will not go over well. Even in the church already, you can just go online and you read article after article. 10 things the church is doing wrong to drive away millennials or drive away this group or that group. And you go read these lists, and I'll tell you what they'll say. They'll boil down to 2 things. Too much talk about impractical or irrelevant things like sin, judgment, hell, heaven, repentance, faith, and Jesus. And 2, too much intolerance of other faiths and gender diversity. All those lists boil down to those 2 things. So what do we do? Do we adjust? Do we market ourselves differently? Of course not. It's by the foolishness of what we preach that God is determined to save those who believe. Jesus uses his word, not our massaged messages, not our adapted gospel that fits with the culture. Jesus uses his word to bring people to himself. But what if we find, as we're preaching Christ and him crucified, that we lose people, even from Good Shepherd? What do we do? Well, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from above. John will not cease to do what he was sent to do, and nor can we. John says, you, verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. And John has said that over and over again. You heard me say it. Jesus is the one God has sent. How can I draw people away from him just to gain a hearing from me? He's asking. Verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. The friend of the bridegroom is a technical role in ancient weddings. It was like our best man, but more. The friend of the bridegroom would communicate with the bride on behalf of the groom. He'd be kind of the mediator between the two before the wedding took place. He would pass along messages and instructions from the groom to the bride. And then he would help prepare and oversee the wedding feast. In every way, his job, the friend of the groom, his job was to facilitate the union of groom and bride. But let me ask, what if the best man, what if the friend of the groom were to fall in love with the bride? What if you were to want him for herself or want her for himself? Well, there's lots of things he could do, isn't there? Think about it. He could put words in the groom's mouth that flatter himself instead of the groom. He could twist the groom's words or simply forget to pass them on so that the groom seems silent. He could play such an attentive role in the wedding preparation that while the groom can't be seen or heard, who knows where that guy is, the best man is gallant, handsome, well-spoken, affectionate, attentive. He cares for the bride. And the groom, where's that guy? Where is he? I don't see him. He's invisible. I can't hear him. And maybe over time, the bride herself might think, you know what? The best man, he's the one I should be with. Now, what would you think of such a friend of the groom? That's an analogy, of course. John knows his Old Testament well. In Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God calls himself the groom and Israel his bride. Here, John sets Jesus in Yahweh's place, the divine groom, and the lost sheep of Israel, the bride. And John said, how can I, the friend of the groom, draw the bride away from her betrothed to myself? That would not be good for the bride. I can't help her. Israel would die if she came to me. That wouldn't be good for the bride, and it wouldn't be good for me either. It would be death for the bride and destruction for me. I would become a false prophet leading the people that God loves away from God in Jesus Christ and into darkness and death. What for? Fame. Crowds. John is a true friend of the groom. And he actually truly loves the bride. So much so that he will not rest until the two are joined. And as he sees the people that he's preached to for years and years and years, finally fixing their eyes on Christ and not on him, he's overjoyed. What a burden it would be if people came to the church, just the church, for salvation. If people look to me or to you as their hope, I couldn't bear that. Neither can John. He knows. I want people to be connected with Jesus. Verse 30, he says, he, that's Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. The emphasis there is on the must. This must happen. To present Jesus to his bride, John must fade out of view. He must become invisible. He must not be in the center of her gaze. That place is for Jesus and Jesus alone. So that every eye can see Jesus and every ear hear Jesus. That's John's task. Now, it might be that the bride, seeing Jesus, rejects him. We know that happens. But John cannot be the reason for that rejection. And this is our task too. Individually, it's your task. It's especially my task as a preacher. And it's our task as a church. In every event, at every worship service, at every moment, we must be as invisible as possible. The words that I preach must be true representations of what Jesus has said and truly depict who he is. And we as a church at every moment must reflect his character, his nature, and preach his word in the world. We must over and over again point people and direct their eyes and ears and hearts to Jesus. And as we do that, we will decrease. Now, I don't know if we're going to decrease in numbers, but we will decrease in prominence. We will get out of the way and let Jesus do his work. That's the idea. The true friend of the groom never gets in the way and never distorts his word and always directs every heart, every mind, every eye, every ear to Christ and his word. We'll stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful example of humility and ministry in John the Baptist. This is as a principle, it's true for us all individually. If we don't forsake ourselves and trust in Jesus, then we'll forsake Jesus and trust in ourselves. And the same thing is true for the church. Help us to always be increasingly decreased and invisible, and your Son, our Lord and our Savior, more and more visible and heard in this church and in the world. We pray this in his name. Amen.